That's a different way to start, but let's turn to the scripture. And let's turn to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to read a little bit of the story of the triumphal entry, but I think you might be hearing a little different side of the triumphal entry than what we might normally have heard. So stay with me as we read. I'm going to begin at verse 35 in chapter 19. They have just selected the colt of a donkey for Jesus to ride on, and so now we begin. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Father, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you onto the ground, you and the children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Isn't that nice what Justin just did? He kind of saved me from killing myself on the platform. I walked off to the right. Thank you, Justin. Well, the story of Palm Sunday begins on the dark side of the Mount of Olives, on the other side, the side that almost never anyone sees. And it starts in a little village called Bethphage. It's just almost, it's a hamlet. And Jesus, at this point, is about 3 kilometers from the city of Jerusalem, which sits on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Now, this is going to be a dramatic day. This is the kind of day that once you start, you cannot turn back. You can't change your mind. Because events are going to unfold in such a way that you're going to have to move forward. You can't go back. I remember the day I said, "I do," to this young lady right down here, my wife Lori. And I was struck with that on that day that I said, "I do," that I couldn't go back, that everything was going to move forward from here on. It's going to be a totally different life than I had before. We moved across the nation, the continent, to the other side. And we began life where we didn't know anyone. And Lori and I knew that nothing would ever be the same again. Jesus sat on the colt of a donkey. And as he began the ride, he knew that if he went over the top of the mountain, there was no turning back. Things would never be the same. It would be dramatically different. And as he came up on top of the mountain, well, let's stop there. It's not a mountain, really. It's kind of a bump. It's like a little hill. It's like Knowles Hill Park in Calgary. But he got to the top of the Mount of Olives. And then the city of Jerusalem spreads out in front of him. The crowds have been growing all the time from Bethphage up the back of the mountain. Now he's on the top. More people are gathering and they're seeing it, and so they're coming up. And now here he is on top of the world that they knew. He could see far in the direction in either way. This was the land that God had given his people, the people of Israel, his chosen people, the land marked in an unusual way by the very presence of God. This was the land longed for as the people came back from their exile in Egypt. It was the promised land, filled with the hopes and the promises of God for his people. And the people wanted to have some of those promises fulfilled. And they hoped that Jesus would fulfill them. But on the day we find this particular event taking place, the people did not feel particularly like they were in the promised land where God would fulfill the promises that he had made. They didn't feel like the chosen people of God. They felt like trapped, oppressed, prisoners with little or no future and not much hope. In so many ways, what they were slaves. And what do slaves want more than anything? Freedom. Freedom. We want freedom. We want to know what it is to be free. And that's what it looked like Jesus had promised. To lead them into a new day of freedom. And so the shouts went up. The children waved their palm branches as they picked them up off the ground. People took off their coats and spread them out on the road for the donkey to walk on. The children cried, what? Oh, yeah, that's a Hosanna. Here comes the King of the world. What did they do? Oh, yeah. And the adults proclaimed, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They danced. They sang. They praised. They waved. They shouted. They whipped themselves into a frenzy worthy of Donald Trump and a Republican presidential campaign. They wanted him to come down off the mountain and into the city. They wanted to take him up to the temple. They wanted to anoint him king. They wanted this to be a great day, the inauguration day of a brand new day when they would be set free. They would walk the road of freedom. They wouldn't be slaves anymore. And there's a lot of reasons for them to believe that Jesus would be this kind of king for them. He had power. Remember what happened on the side of a hill? What happened? How many people did he feed? 5,000 men, or probably about 12,000 people. Five loaves, two fish, not bad. Remember, he went over and had a little chat with Lazarus when he was in the tomb, and what happened? Lazarus came out alive after being dead for a few days. Oh, he could communicate. Spellbound, he held people, thousands of people, time and time again, in lengthy sessions of teaching. You get bored of me in half an hour. People stayed for hours on the side of the hill listening to him. He was a great teacher. He was intelligent. He could defeat the most difficult questions, and even the smartest Pharisee fell victim to his intelligence. He was charismatic. Everyone he wanted to be near Jesus, they all invited him to their parties. He was courageous. He could stare down Pharisees and scribes and call them out on their hypocrisy, and the people loved it. He was spiritual. He could pray all day and all night and get up the next day and go and heal people. He knew the Bible better than anyone, could quote it right back at him. He was compassionate. He would notice a hurting person in a large crowd and care for whatever they had as a need. He was a strong leader. He could handle large crowds. The disciples were his followers. If there was anyone who had it all, Jesus could tick it all off on his resume. Oh, we've got the right man. It's a new day that's dawning. Revolution's underway. Nothing will ever be the same again. This is the day. But one of the things that they seem to forget about Jesus is that Jesus never fits neatly inside a box. Jesus tends to consistently break the mold. Jesus is not easily managed. If you have an expectation of Jesus, he's unlikely going to meet it. And in fact, later on in this very same day, he would walk into the temple, and on this kind of inauguration day where they're making him king, where they're glorifying him, praising him, calling him all kinds of great things, and they see him as glorious, and he walks into the temple, what do you think he might do? You'd think, wow, he's going to receive the crown. He's going to go, thanks. Great to be king. Now I've got a plan. What did he do? Anybody sneak the next passage? What did he? He marched into the temple. He walked up to the premier businessmen of the town, and he grabbed their tables filled with product and money, and they tipped them over and threw them down on the ground. And then he got himself a little whip, and he chased them out of the temple. That is an excellent start to your political campaign. Don't you think his handlers would have suggested to him that maybe that's not the best method of getting people to follow you? But it's what he did, and he called them a bunch of robbers. If they put that on the evening news, it would not really go well for the rest of his campaign. What does he do? He comes riding on the colt of a donkey, leaves Bethphage, goes up the back side of the mountain, crests the mountain, and starts to come down the other side, riding on a donkey. Cloaks are all over the place. People are waving their branches. Celebration is going on. What the people didn't see is what's important. Jesus came riding on the colt of a donkey. Kings ride large black or white stallions that have been trained for war, worthy of a king. Humble peasants ride donkeys. It's like Russian President Putin pulling up to the United Nations in a 1972 rusted-out Volkswagen Beetle. That's simply not becoming of a king. You rent something better than that. But the whole day was a dramatic contradiction. Jesus was not only telling them, he was showing them that he had no intention of being their political king. He had no intention of meeting their expectations. To do that would make him a slave to them. No, he had come to meet the Father's expectations. To come as a servant, and not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's not very king-like talk. We've never, ever heard a world leader talk like that, never mind lead like that. I come not to be served, but to serve. And as your king, as your president, I'm going to lay down my life as a ransom for you. It's so countercultural. It's so contradictory. It's so extraordinary. So perplexing. It's so difficult to understand. You simply can't manage someone like that. You can't control them. You can't even predict what they're about to do. And we like gods that we can predict what they will do. We like a God who will meet our expectation. We like a God who will deliver on the goods. In fact, isn't that the point of having a God? On sabbatical just a few months ago, I heard a person say that they had given up on God. Well, why have you given up on God? Because what is the point of believing and having God if God isn't going to do what I need him to do for me? I don't know if you see the trouble with that. The main trouble with what she said is that is how I largely think. And I suspect that's how you think. Every testimony I've ever heard anybody give talks about what God did for them and how great he is because he did it for them. On the flip side, every complaint I've ever heard about God is that he didn't do for them what they expected him to do, what they needed him to do, and so, therefore, they don't believe in him. After all, don't you have a right to expect of God to do the things you need him to do? You see, what I expect is for God to conform to my expectations. If he does, then I'll follow him. If he doesn't, I'll find me another one. I sometimes feel that if people or things don't meet my expectations, then they've been deceptive. They've promised something and not delivered. I expect my power grinder to go on and grind things, but if it doesn't, I take it back. I expect God to take my rebellious child and straighten them out. And if it doesn't, then something's wrong with God. Maybe I need to rethink God. Maybe we need to start talking about God in a different way. Maybe we need to stop marketing God as the fix-it guy for all of our struggles. Maybe you and I need to watch carefully as Jesus mounts the top of Mount of Olives and comes down the other side. He clears the top, and there's the city all spread out in its splendor and glory. There's nothing more beautiful than the city of Jerusalem on a nice, clear morning. The limestone walls glow, literally glow, a soft pink. And you see all the homes and the little glistening light white homes. And there's the temple, the beautiful temple, the center of worship, the declaration that God stands at the very center of our nation, that His presence is here. And when you come over the mountain, you are awestruck with what lies before you. No one else seems to see what he sees. All eyes are fixed on Jesus. He's the man of the hour. He's their hope. But Jesus' eyes seem to look past them and settle on this beautiful city. But what does he see? Jesus has made this hike many, many times before. We read about it all the time. But this particular time seems to be very unique because as he begins to look at the city, he is overwhelmed. He's overcome with emotion. I don't know exactly how it happened, but Jesus seems to have been able to put some distance between himself and this great big crowd, at least a little kind of space. And he stops at a place called Dominus Flavit, the place of tears. I should show it to you right here. Just let me get this out. Yeah, it'll work. It worked before. That's what happens every time. There it goes. Right there. That's Dominus Flavit. So we've just come down the mountain, and we're now at this place. This little church here is where Jesus has stopped. It's the place of tears. And the shoulders begin to shake. Deep from inside Jesus, a sorrow begins to rise, like right from his feet all the way up. A painful, gut-wrenching kind of sorrow is what meant by weep. The kind of sorrow that only the truly brokenhearted seem to understand or know about. The only way I can think of describe it is it's an agony of the heart. A pain that goes deeper than any kind of physical suffering could ever inflict on our souls, and it comes out in the form of tears. Hot, bitter tears force themselves through the clenched eyelids of Jesus. It's a difficult scene. Children are cheering. The songs are being sung. The mood is celebratory. The party is on, and Jesus is off to the side weeping. Come on! This isn't the time for weeping. Deep sobs are erupting from his inner being. What a killer of the party. What is he seeing? What is he feeling? What has happened to create such a deep and painful sorrow for Jesus in the middle of this great inauguration? It's painful because it says, you're not worth knowing. You don't matter to me anymore. You're insignificant in the scheme of life. When your grandfather, things change too. I've watched as my grandchildren, some of them had to learn the hard lessons of friendship and rejection on the playground. Little kids. I went out and grabbed those little kids and caused them some serious injury. In the name of Jesus, of course, but that's, you know how it is. You can't do that to them. They matter to me. We all kind of know what this kind of rejection can do to us, what kind of damage it can inflict. Because it eats away at our identity. It eats away at our sense of worth. Jesus feels this rejection deeply. He sees behind the smiling faces and the busy lives and the preoccupation and realizes that what they see him as an enemy. He brought them the opportunity for everlasting peace, but they see him as an enemy. To be misunderstood, to be rejected, to be treated like an enemy. This is heartbreak. He heard the celebrating voices in his ears, but he felt the crucify him that would come in a few days. He knew the truth. He felt the truth. Jesus came in peace to bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But they could not see the peace. That's what this day was supposed to be all about, to recognize that he was the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, the Son of God, the one who could make us right with God, that peace really begins in the heart, that peace no longer sees us as enemies, that the God of Peace has come for every broken and for every battered life. That's what the day was to be about, but there is no peace. In fact, Jesus says that soon the temple, the symbol of peace in all of Israel, will be completely destroyed and annihilated. The very presence of God that has permeated this land, the place where that presence has always taken residence, it's going to be destroyed. And 40 years later, of course, in 70 AD, this whole city and the temple were destroyed. And for 2,000 years, don't you find this striking? For 2,000 years, that temple has remained destroyed. For 2,000 years, the sound of people worshiping God in that temple has gone silent. The voice of the prophets are no longer heard. The music of the lyre and the harp and the trumpet have all gone away. As you stand and as you look at the place where the temple once was, you have this sense that the presence of God no longer fills this place, that his glory has been set aside, that willfulness and rebellion and enmity and strife and bitterness and unforgiveness rule the land and the heart. In Lamentations 1:6, Jeremiah weeps for the lostness of his people. In 2 Kings 8:11, it says that the man of God weeps for his people. Over and over, we find the prophets kneeling before God, weeping. When will repentance come? You ever thought about it? The connection between weeping and repentance? The sorrow of having done wrong. I've done wrong. When I've recognized it, I have sometimes wept in the sorrow of not only what I've done wrong, but the hurt and the pain that it's caused, the people I've loved the most. But the weeping opens the door for repentance. The sorrow of having done wrong is expressed in the tears of repentance. Tears invite tears. Romans 12:15 says that we are to weep with those that weep. And Jesus is weeping. And no one responds to the invitation. Jesus weeps alone. Do you know what it's like to weep alone? Sure you do. Have you ever felt more isolated than that moment in which you wept alone? But Jesus is not weeping for himself. As painful as his rejection is, the sorrow is, the lostness of his people, their refusal to receive the gift of peace, their rebellious determination to go their own way, this is what he weeps for. And there is something more. I'll never forget the morning when I was a young boy, still living in our home in Red Deer with my mom and dad. I was maybe 10, 11, 12, somewhere's in there. I came out from my room for breakfast, and as we sat there as a family around the table, we heard the news on the radio that our neighbor, as we sat there at the table, I could look out the window, the living room window, and could see the neighbor's house sitting right there. I knew who they were. We could see their home. And the news said that he had taken his life the night before, the father of the family. And as I sat there as a little boy, I remember the weight of that moment. And I wondered about all of the things that must have gone on behind the closed doors of that home that seemed fine. I wondered what went on behind the closed doors of everyone in our circle, the mowed lawns, the bicycle-filled yards, the sound of children playing, and yet all these broken homes. So much sorrow behind the doors, so much woundedness, so much pain, so much suffering, and so much of it unspoken and unseen and unknown and unfelt. When Lori and I come home from vacation, we come from the south and up the highway, and as you know, as you come up over the last hill, then all of a sudden, the incredible vista of Calgary unfolds before you. And often we've come over that hill and dropped into the city of Calgary just as darkness has begun to envelop the land. And as we have looked into that vast expanse of lights, I'm struck by just how beautiful the city is. And when I wonder what lies behind the roughly 500,000 doorways that make up our city. The untold stories of human struggle. And as I crest that hill, I sometimes wonder, will there be tears? Tears for those who weep. Tears for those who sorrow. Tears for the broken lives in the streets and in the downtown boardrooms. Tears for those who are refusing to see Jesus. Tears for the cocksureness of our success. Tears for the emptiness of our hearts. Tears for the anger and the violence. Tears for the abandonment. Tears that not only call for repentance, but they're also tears of repentance themselves. We're almost at the end of Lent, that solemn remembrance of Christ's journey to the cross. But Lent is marked with self-sacrifice and sorrow. The spirit of repentance permeates the season. Tears are common in Lent. When we recognize our sinfulness, our brokenness, the woundedness of our world, the hopelessness that seems to crowd in every corner. But were the tears of Christ tears of hopelessness? Was he in sheer dismay that all was lost? He knew there was destruction coming. He predicted it. He prophesied it. He knew that only a handful would enter into his peace. But he also knew that repentance could and would usher in a brand new day. There is a day coming when there will be no more sorrow and no more tears. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But it's repentance that opens that door. In a week, the resurrection will declare the glory and the wonder and the incredible power of Jesus Christ. You and I will be in a totally different mood here next Sunday morning. You're going to be vibrating in the seats. You're so excited about what will be taking place. You're going to invite your family and your friends and all your neighbors to come and say with you, he is risen, he is risen, and he is risen indeed. You're going to leap out of the seat. You're going to say, this is the best day ever, because the power of Jesus Christ has overcome the power of sin and death. It's going to be fantastic. But what would the resurrection possibly mean without the tears of Jesus pleading our cause before the Heavenly Father? What would the resurrection mean without the heart of Jesus being broken out of his wide and generous love for us? What would the resurrection mean if our hearts remained hard and resistant and stubborn and we ended up being a stiff-necked generation? Oh, there's a tenderness in tears. There's a vulnerability in tears. Tears are evidence of a heart that's been softened before God. Tears cry out to God for mercy and grace. Tears acknowledge that not all is right. Tears acknowledge that we need healing and restoration and forgiveness. We need the power of Jesus to be poured out in great measure in our lives. How can we possibly leave him on the side of the mountain weeping for us and carry on as if nothing has happened, as if everything is still okay? You weep on. We're going to party on. I believe that the church, God's people, need to come together this Easter and weep with a broken heart for the lost and broken people of our city. Can you ask the Lord to touch your heart for the people in your neighborhood, for the people at your work, for the people in your school, for the people in your social network, for the people in your own family? You know how desperately you need the Lord. I don't need to tell you. But does your heart weep for them? Can you ask the Lord this morning to move you, to take you to a place of repentance, to a spirit of repentance that's really a spirit of openness before God, that God would help you set aside your pride and your resistance, that God would help you and I to hear his voice, that we would together call on his name and would with tears invite his presence and his forgiveness to rule and reign among us? Will you pray that way? Will you seek his face? Will you actually allow yourself to experience what Jesus did for us on the side of that mountain that afternoon as he wept for us? Will we weep for ourselves? Will we weep for the people that God so longs to bring his restoration and his healing to? I know this to be a fact. I've talked to almost every one of you, not all, but most. And I know that there have been places in your life where there's been profound brokenness, right, Gord? Where God has healed you and restored you and made you whole. Amen? Isn't that true, Selena? Mm-hmm. Right, Wendy? You know what it is. You also have family that need to know it. For whatever reason, they've said no, Lord. And you've made your pillow wet at night, weeping for them. But we pray, Lord, that we would weep once again.